And now, Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be always acceptable to you, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Please be seated. Well, saints, we continue with the sermon series, America at the Crossroads. For those of you who have not been with us a long time, it's not my custom to do sermon series. Typically, we use those passages that are selected for the particular Sunday. But I've been burdened with where we're at in the country, but particularly about where Christians are at in their understanding of the big picture that's going on in the world and in our nation. I think that many of us who call ourselves Christians in the United States, we look at the little picture, we look at the little things, what we like or don't like, but we don't see how it's related to the whole. And that's why a couple weeks ago, as I began this series, I focused in on the doctrine, if you will, of Satan. Many of us overlook that there is an enemy that the Bible's very clear about, a fallen angel. Again, he was created good, became prideful, was competing with God, has hated God since he came into that pride. And in hating God, of course, he hates us because we are the pinnacle of God's creation, made in his image. And he has been at work through history and continues to be, and he affects the world. The Lord Jesus calls him the prince of this world. St. Paul spoke of him as the prince of the air, and that the world is under his rule, if you will, because we gave over stewardship of the world to him when we obeyed him and his temptation rather than God. I mean, that's just a quick, succinct. Can't preach the whole sermon again today. Go back, it's online. So that's at work through history. And then last week, I focused in on that ideas have consequences, and we looked at the Declaration of Independence and saw that the founding fathers believed that there was a God who is the creator. And from that come our rights as humans, the rights to life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness is the classic phrase there in the Declaration. They didn't just come up with that. It was because they believed the Bible. In fact, I pointed out that in the writings of the founding fathers, you go back, you see that 34% plus there are citations of the Bible. And then other Christian thinkers of their day, like Sir William Blackstone and Baron Montesquieu. Those were two key thinkers that they depended upon that helped shape their thinking that affected this country, her Declaration of Independence and the principles found within the Constitution. So that has had consequences for us. Now, when I say that we're at a crossroads, what I'm saying is that that had been the foundation. But this nation is growing in an outlook that leads her into conflict with that and is at the point where she's going to decide. Is she going to continue in the line of the founding fathers, or is she going to go another way? We are at a crossroads. And behind all of that, of course, is thought. Ideas have consequences. They shape our beliefs in our actions and how we live out life. And our culture has been particularly affected by certain thinkers, but a couple in particular, we're going to look on that. But first I want you to note that I'm really concerned because there's a rise in atheism. Remember I said the founding fathers believed in God the Creator. And I'll flesh a little bit more of that out next week as we close this series on some of the implications of that for this nation, why they felt it was important to have that understanding. But there's been a rise. In the last 10 years, the polls tell us that atheism has doubled. 10 years. And there's been plenty before, and I'll say this. There's already been for a long time many who are functionally atheists. And what do I mean by that? What I mean is that they claim to be religious, or they claim to be Christians. There's a lot of what we call nominal Christians. Yeah, I'm a Christian. I mean, what else would I be? But in effect, the way they live out life, the way they function, is by operating as if God doesn't exist, or certainly doesn't have any part in their life. In fact, polls say that even many Christians today don't really think that God is involved in their life and really cares about them. I mean, what's the heart of the message? That the Lord cares so much about you that he took on our human nature to live and die as one of us, to go to the cross because he loves us and wants us to be saved from the consequences of our sin and to be with him forever. That's a God who loves. That's a God who cares. Amen. And yet, thank you, brother. And yet, so many who are Christians haven't absorbed that. So I'm praying, if you're sitting here today, that you hear that. God, he's real and he loves you. If he's not real, of course, it doesn't matter. But that's some of the contention in our culture. And I want to lay that out a little bit and what the implications are of that. But first of all, let's root ourselves again in Scripture. The psalmist, actually in the Psalms, there's two psalms that are virtually identical that says, the fool says there is no God. Okay? So from the Bible's perspective, it is utter foolishness to say there is no God. And Paul, in his book to the Romans, lays out the pattern towards human depravity. Let me read it to you. Romans chapter 1. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness, listen to this, suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world. Notice that, the emphasis. Ever since the creation of the world and in the things that have been made. So in other words, he's saying people have suppressed the truth that's been evident to them as they look at the created order. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. And so that's some of the, so when we suppress the truth and we say there isn't not a God, or at least he's not the creator, then our thinking becomes more futile and our hearts become darkened. In other words, we become harder against the Lord. That's the pattern that happens in history over and over. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. It is the fool that says there is no God. And exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. And of course, we can think of the ancient days where they'd have their various idols. Today, the idol is what? Man. Man. Which is created. Therefore, God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, and on it goes, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. You want to go and read that chapter. He goes on, talks about the continuing downward cycle of humanity when that happens. So the Bible's pretty clear and strong about that. There's a connection between our understanding that there is a creator God and our clear thinking and our morality, as we'll see as we lay out some of the implications. But first of all, I want to share with you, again, what I think is probably, at least in our day, the primary mover of people from belief in God to at least agnosticism, if not atheism, right? Agnosticism is somebody who says, I don't know, right? But generally speaking, those who say they don't know then operate in a way as if, I don't know, so I'm going to do what I think, which ends up being roughly the same thing as an atheist who says, there is no God, I'm going to do what I think. Trust you're following me still. Well, what is the primary thought? And again, today, this is not my primary comfort zone because I'm not going to be preaching to you so much from Scripture. I had to get a little of that in. But I'm going to be telling you the thinking of those who think differently than Scripture. So I'm going to share with you what their thinking is. And one of the great religions of our day, and I don't mean to offend any of you who believe it, is evolution. There are those, I want to say clearly, who claim to believe that God's there, He created, He started it going, and got it going in the processes, and then the evolutionary process began. I believe there's a lot of problems with that, greatly because it doesn't coincide with the text itself, the biblical text. And the other is, it actually doesn't really fit the science, the evidence. Let's remember that science cannot test origins. Can't go recreate that. Been attempts, of course, to try to recreate life in the test tube. That's failed so abysmally that Nobel Prize scientists have offered to the world another theory, which has been picked up in many circles in the world today, and that is what's called panspermia. You heard of that? Basically, that is that life has been planted on Earth from somewhere else. Aliens. And I'm talking, this is Nobel Prize winners who've offered this. Why? Because they know that life could not possibly have begun on Earth by itself, by chance. Okay? Plenty of books that help real, but again, that's evolutionists who say that. Well, it couldn't have started here, so it had to come from elsewhere. All right. Here's what essentially Darwin's theory, and Darwin's theory is naturalist, so it emphasizes that this happens on its own, no direction and guidance from God. Okay, so that's what we're emphasizing here. God's out of the picture is the point. In fact, Richard Dawkins, the Oxford zoologist, who's one of the what's called the new atheists, he's now met his maker, said this: Darwin made it possible to be an intellectually fulfilled atheist. Okay, so here's a great scientist who's pointing out how important Darwinism is to his intellectual confidence in his being an atheist. Darwin's theory, and most of us, I mean, we've all been raised in this in school, right? I mean, we've heard this from way back, at least the last 60 years. That's what school children have been indoctrinated in. It's the notion that all life is related and has descended from a common ancestor, the birds and the bananas. I like that. The fishes and the flowers. Now, by the way, again, you go back to Genesis 1, and I emphasized this last week. Go back and look at it. Over and over and over again, the text says, according to its kind. Now, most Christians who pay attention to science realize that there is adaptation within species, within kinds. Okay? That's the diversity we see in humanity, in the dog world, and, you know, whatever. There is adaptation within the species. That's often referred to as microevolution. What we're talking about is macro, where one, from some common ancestor, all these kinds evolved. Darwin's general theory presumes the development of life from non-life and stresses a purely naturalistic, undirected descent with modification. That is, complex creatures evolve from more simplistic ancestors naturally over time. Of course, the problem that's really arisen for evolution in recent decades is that as science has developed into, for instance, molecular biology, they have found that the simple cell is not simple. Molecular biologist Michael Denton wrote, although the tiniest bacterial cells are incredibly small, each is in effect a veritable micro-miniaturized factory containing thousands of exquisitely designed pieces of intricate molecular machinery. Made up altogether of 100,000 million atoms. Far more complicated than any machinery built by man and absolutely without parallel in the non-living world. The chances of that happening? Listen. It should be harder to believe in that than to believe that there's an intelligent being who started it. Here's what G.K. Chesterton, great thinker, said. It is absurd for the evolutionist to complain that it is unthinkable for an admittedly unthinkable God. I mean, come on. He's incredible. I mean, come on. And he is. He boggles my mind. I start shorting out. But so he says, you know, they shouldn't complain about this unthinkable God to make everything out of nothing. So out of nothing. That's what in the beginning God created ex nihilo, out of nothing. And then pretend that it is more thinkable that nothing should turn itself into everything. All right. Then it talks about mutations, and they're passed on to the next generation, and those mutations are supposed to be beneficial and work to change us. So many problems with that. In fact, most mutations, how many mutations do you know that are beneficial? Of course, the other major problem, and Darwin recognized this himself even in his day, is the fossil record. If these are happening little bit over long periods of time, you should end up finding it in the fossil record. No go. There's still a missing link. I did have a football coach call me the missing link one time, but I'm not it. All right, so you have this theory that's there, that we've come in by chance, and we've evolved over the centuries by chance. And this thinking has affected other thinkers, which has affected our culture. And of course, that has been the indoctrination that all of us have had. If we've not been thoroughly trained in confidence that this Bible is the supernatural, a book authored by God, then we're going to be a little shaky when all the experts tell us that it's come up this way. And we look at the fossil, the tree of life, if you will. You know, remember the branches and all that. I mean, those things are missing, actually, in reality. But it was a nice dream. But still, you get indoctrinated in that. And it has effects on people's thinking. So before I move into the implications of that, I want to talk about some of those thinkers. Another key thinker who is having a resurgence in America today, not a surprise in light of the increase in evolutionary thought and atheism from that, is Marxism. Marxism, of course, you knew Karl Marx, and he and other philosophers of the day like Engels and Hegel and all that began in the mid to late 1800s propounding their point of view. Marx and Hegel and all those were basically launched or empowered, if you will, by Darwin's suggestion that science says there's no need for a God. And so they're approach to things is rooted in atheism. So here's what Karl Marx himself said. Communism begins where atheism begins. Okay? The criticism of religion is the beginning of all criticism. One of the things I want you Christians to hear is, as these mindsets become predominant, our rights get minimized. And there's a battle for that in our culture already today. But that's because rooted behind it our false understandings of reality and what the founding fathers. We talked about the issue of separation of church and state. It's rooted in Scripture, but it's been distorted by the courts, and in part because of evolutionary outlook. In fact, the courts believe that law is changeable, and that as they read the law itself, it's a living document, and so they can look at it differently than what the founders looked at it. So they don't look at the original intent. They look at it the way they want to look at it. By the way, that's been the conflict in the church today. This book, the Bible, we believe, good hermeneutics, good biblical principles of interpretation, you go to what was intended by the author. But what happened over time is this notion came that, no, we can pick and choose what we want out of here. In fact, we can reinterpret what a word means. So, for instance, years ago, I know there was this priest connected with me in my diocese that I used to be in, and he did not believe that Jesus rose bodily from the dead. Okay? That, of course, is the resurrection. But I listened to him preach a sermon on the resurrection that I thought, wow, that was good. How could he do that? He could do it by giving different meaning to the language. So what he heard, what I heard, was not really what he was saying, if I were to quiz him. Okay, are you understanding what I'm saying? And of course, truth is relative, right? I mean, you know, we can begin doing whatever we want when we remove God out of the picture. This has tremendous ramifications. It's hard for me not to go off track here, so I'm trying to get back on. Okay, so Marx, you've heard the famous line, right? That religion is the opium of the people. Religion was among the things he wanted to abolish, along with property. Think about that. Right? And we said that one of our rights, according to the biblical revelation, is to property. Thou shalt not steal. Right? That means that person has the right to that property. You can't just take it. And yet, there are those who say, in the name of the well-being of humanity, as we define it, we will redistribute your property. Sorry, we're doing it for everybody's good, but we're taking yours from you. In Marx's manifesto, he and Engels wrote, they, the communists, openly declare that their ends can be attained only by forcible overthrow of all existing social conditions. Communists everywhere support every revolutionary movement against the existing social and political order of things. I'm wanting you to be alert to seeing evidence of this in our own culture. Okay, for time, I'm going to have to hustle here. Oh, to Marx and Engels, Darwin was the figure to look to, not God. And so they were heavily influenced by Darwinism because he laid a grand blow for materialism and atheism. That's the way he looked at it. And Leon Trotsky, who was a disciple of Marx and was a revolutionary and politician in Russia. In fact, he was part of, I find this ironic too, the Social Democratic Labor Party for 20 years. It then became the Communist Party. Darwin destroyed the last of my ideological prejudices, Trotsky said. The idea of evolution and determinism took possession of me completely. And so essentially he took up the faith of Marx and Darwin, historian Barry Lee said. The conversion experience was genuine and thorough. All right. So Marxism. It's having a rise in our culture today. And why is that? It goes right along with the rise of atheism, of there being no God. And so we got to figure this out ourselves, and we're going to decide what's best. In fact, the humanist Aldous Huxley said that basically atheists and secularists, and he himself was at least agnostic, if not more, he said they've got to find their meaning somewhere, and in socialism and communism, they find it. Human beings are a religious creature. We were created to be. We were created by God. This should be the Christian understanding. All right, so there's another movement as well. So there's Marxism. There's also pervasive through our culture today what's called humanism. And humanists would agree with these ideas below. One, there are no supernatural beings. Okay, atheist. Two, the material universe is the only thing that exists. Three, science provides the only reliable source of knowledge about this universe. We only live this life. There is no afterlife and no such thing as reincarnation either. So this is it. Which, by the way, then, plays into this hunt for a utopia. You only go around once in life, and so you got to grab all the gusto you can. Remember that commercial for those of us who are older? That was way back. Schlitz beer, I think. That was before I could drink beer. I remember that. But that's kind of the worldview back then. And it's in more and more. And so what happens? I've got to figure out how to get the most I can get out of this life for myself. I've got to create my heaven right now, my utopia. And so behind all this is this pursuit of utopia. There's even more to it than that. See if I can get to it. Human beings can live ethical and fulfilling lives without religious beliefs. Oh? I mean, they can live what we would call our ethical lives. I mean, as Christians, I look at atheists and see them do, you know, things that are at least okay. But on what basis? There's no ought. Despite the fact that I got on a website, Cal Berkeley, I'm sure it was, where they were trying to address the implications and really deny the problem with ethics. And they said they mentioned that we do it because we ought to, not because there's heaven or all that kind of thing, or accountable to a God, but because we ought to. But who determines the ought? You? Me? Better me than you, by the way. Or is there an almighty God who determines the ought? Thank you. Human beings derive their moral code from the lessons of history, personal experience, and thought. Well, it really seems like we have a hard time not replaying history. We keep doing it. So a lot of famous, humanists out there, Isaac Asimov, that Richard Dawkins I referred to before, Bill Nye, the science guy, the philosopher John Dewey, who I'm about to turn to in just a minute here, Betty Friedan, Gloria Steinem, Jack Kevorkian, right? In entertainment, there's Oliver Stone, Gene Roddenberry, Kristen Bell, Norman Lear. I mean, that's just a few. They permeate all levels of society, and it's a growing movement. Some actually call it a religion, humanism. Okay, I mentioned this John Dewey. Not to be confused with the Dewey who created the Dewey Decimal System. This John Dewey is, he was a philosopher and an education reformer, and that's where he really plays significance. Because back in the early 20th century, he really brought a perspective and an influence on education. He'd been Department of Philosophy at the University of Chicago. Other universities as well had great influence. But let me read this to you from The Stealing of America by John Whitehead. He says, Dewey was an early convert to Darwinism. He set out to make systematic application of evolutionary concepts to the curriculum and methodology of public education. In essence, Dewey believed that the evolutionary process had finally reached a state of development in which man could control his own evolution. And that's huge today in the manipulation of DNA and also in the area of artificial intelligence. The the rationale for much of the movement is we can improve humanity. In fact, down the road, at least for some of us, we can ensure our immortality by connecting machinery and artificial intelligence with the human soul, however they're going to do that. I think I'll be teaching a class on that at some point, because I find it to be a notion that's very consistent with when Jesus says, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. The hybridization of human beings. This stuff is going on, folks, and rationalized in many ways. He felt that a man's intelligence is fundamentally conditioned by the collective thinking of other men. The mind is not a private phenomenon, it is a social phenomenon. So therefore, man's mind becomes public property. Interesting. Dewey's collectivist orientation naturally led to his being a socialist and an apologist for communism, though he did not claim to be a Marxist. He described himself as a liberal Democrat. And then he goes on here. To say, Dewey's had predominant influence in modern state education. His views, in large part, still form the foundation of state education in this country. He particularly expressed a dislike for Christianity. In his legendary work, A Common Faith, Dewey said, I cannot understand how any realization of the democratic ideal as a vital moral and spiritual ideal in human affairs is possible without the surrender of the conception of the basic division to which supernatural creation Christianity is committed. So got to get out of there. And I think the two things is those who are in relationship with the Lord and those who aren't. He didn't like that. Dewey saw education as an instrument to control society. In his pedagogic creed, he wrote this, I believe that education is the fundamental method of social progress and reform. Every teacher should realize the dignity of his calling. So I agree with that so far, but that he is a social servant set apart for the maintenance of proper social order and the securing of the right social growth. In this way, the teacher is always the prophet of the true God and the usherer in of the true kingdom of God. Well, of course, the true kingdom of God for him is the collective man or humanity. All right. Just imagine that kind of influence on the educational system and all this going on through the decades. That's going to have an effect. Some point, that's going to come to roost. So John Dewey, here's somebody I hadn't heard of until just the last decade or so. A man named Saul Alinsky. Well, I guess some of you have heard of him. All right, Saul Alinsky was influenced by Marxism and what was called the Fabian Society in Great Britain, which advocated movements that would move under public awareness. In other words, you know, don't get out there in the open, kind of move. And cloaking things by redefining the language. And that's what I'm saying. You see that even in the church. So redefine the language. So I think I'm saying this, and you're, you know, we're talking, and you're saying something different. I think we're saying the same thing, but we're not. From him was the idea that, well, actually, from that Fabian society, there's two camps. There's the oppressed and the oppressor. And that is very influential in many circles today, including critical race theory, which is bringing a great deal of conflict in our culture. He was a Jew who claimed to be agnostic, but I would call him one of those definitely functional atheists. Here's a few things he said. It is a world not of angels, but of angles, where men speak of moral principles, but act on power principles. A world where we are always moral and our enemies always immoral. And this, he promotes what I call the end justifies the means. He says, to say that corrupt means corrupt the ends is to believe in the immaculate conception of ends and principles. The real arena is corrupt and bloody. Life is a corrupting process from the time a child learns to play his mother off against his father in the politics of when to go to bed. Funny, but it isn't something we should be encouraging, right? He who fears corruption fears life. So corruption's okay as long as we get to the ends that we're after. He also said this, a free and open society is an ongoing conflict, interrupted periodically by compromise, which then becomes the start for the continuation of conflict, compromise ad infinitum. I mean, very Hegelian of him, right? You've got the thesis, antithesis, and then it gets synthesized. Then you have another, and it continues on that way. In really what is an evolutionary process unplaying out. And then, fascinating statement. Some say he included this as a dedication within his book. I don't think it was that. Just want you to hear what was said. Lest we forget at least an over-the-shoulder acknowledgement to the very first radical. From all our legends, mythology, and history, parenthetically, and who's to know where mythology leaves off and history begins, or which is which? The first radical known to man who rebelled against the establishment and did it so effectively that he at least won his own kingdom? Lucifer. No, I'd rather not give an acknowledgement to him. All right. So those are some key thinkers and influencers that have gone. I could lay a bunch of them out. You know, in the new atheists, you have Richard Dawkins, and you have Sam Harris, and you have Christopher Hitchens. You'll hear a little of this here. I've got to cut this quicker than I want to, but implications of atheism / naturalistic Darwinism. Here's William Provine, a professor, the Department of Ecology and Evolutionary Biology at Cornell. He was at a conference and he said, naturalistic evolution has clear consequences that Charles Darwin understood perfectly. One, no gods worth having exist. I beg to differ with him on that. Two, no life after death exists. I differ with him on that. Three, no ultimate foundation for ethics exists. Four, no ultimate meaning in life exists. You hear all that? No meaning, no foundation for ethics, no God, no life after death. And then he addressed the issue of really no real human free will either. It's just a product of evolution. Richard Dawkins, Oxford professor, concurred with Provine by saying, absolutist moral discrimination is devastatingly undermined by the fact of evolution. Okay. So what are some of the things that happen? We've got to move more quickly than I would like. One is, bottom line is, the devaluing of human life. You are the product of chance. That's why when I pray over your birthday, sometimes I emphasize, may they understand they're not an accident. You called this person into being, Lord. That's how sovereign and how intimate at the same time he is. Each and every one of you, he called into being. That's incredible. Yes, it is incredible. It's wonderful. That's what helps give meaning to life. Peter Singer, Princeton University professor of bioethics. And he influenced people like Bill Gates. Essentially, he said this. He did say this. It's in a writing of his. We can no longer base our ethics on the idea that human beings are a special form of creation. If we compare a severely defective human infant with a non-human animal, a dog or a pig, for example, we will often find the non-human to have superior capacities, both actual and potential, for rationality, self-consciousness, communication, and anything else that can plausibly be considered morally significant. Species membership alone is not morally relevant. If we can put aside the obsolete and erroneous notion of the sanctity of all human life, we may start to look at human life as it really is, at the quality of life that each human being has or can achieve. And so this contributes to the idea of euthanasia and other things like that, right? Quality of life. I can't spend more time on that one. Population elimination. Okay, well, if we're creating our own utopia and we think there's too many human beings, you know, their life isn't that worth it anyway, so let's get rid of them so the rest of humanity can live better. So this one professor, Dr. Eric Pianca, the University of Texas evolutionary ecologist, 2006 distinguished Texas scientist, exclaimed that we're no better than bacteria and that the earth cannot survive the current human population increase and that something needs to be done, quote, to reduce the population to 10% of the present number. Okay, how much the few of you are going to join me here in the 10%? Sorry about the rest of y'all. No. I would die for you instead. And the thing is, he said that, and almost every scientist, professor, and college student that was there stood and vigorously applauded. Yeah. Okay. And, of course, you would imagine then that this affects the issue of abortion, right? And then according to this, you know, animals kill their offspring. So why can't we do that if it seems appropriate? And mind you, most atheists don't come out and advocate this explicitly, you know, connecting it to atheism. But it is the logical implication of this devaluing of humanity's existence. Rather, is it accidental or is it purposeful? And in recent horrible massacres like Columbine, the participants said, we're just going to kick natural selection up a few notches. Jeffrey Dahmer, you all remember hearing of him, Dahmer? He attributed his outlook on his evolutionary belief. He says, if a person doesn't think there's a God to be accountable to, then what's the point of trying to modify your behavior to keep it within acceptable ranges? That's how I thought anyway. Supposedly, he became a believer in prison. So that's how he speaks out of that. He says, that's where I was. I don't see it that way anymore. That's why I confess this. In a work he titled Ends and Means, atheist Aldous Huxley, he's the author of The Brave New World, I had motives for not wanting the world to have meaning. Consequently, I assumed it had none and was able without any difficulty to find reasons for this assumption. For myself, as no doubt for most of my contemporaries, the philosophy of meaninglessness was essentially an instrument of liberation. The liberation we desired was simultaneously liberation from a certain political and economic system and liberation from a certain system of morality. We objected to the morality because it interfered with our sexual freedom. And when you read these atheists, you see that admitted to in one place or another over and over again. Christopher Hitchens is one. He said, clearly, the human species is designed, meaning, not designed, right? I mean, that's inconsistent. But, you know, it's because of evolutionary theory to experiment with sex. And he speaks of sexual repression, you know, by religion and all that kind of stuff. So very hostile to it. That's a consistent pattern. And I'm missing something here. One of my, oh, there it is. So what about other sexual behavior? Joanne Rogers in Sex and Natural History says, you know, speaking of the high school sophomore who was longing to entice the local football star into a few stolen kisses or a backseat tumble, she said this, her physiological need, her reproductive status, and her strategies are not altogether removed from that of the Florida black beetle. Or Laura, the bonobo monkey. Or the castle-bound Guinevere longing for Lancelot. Athleticism and bodybuilding, one-night stands, romantic love and jealousy, along with infidelity, monogamy, and homosexuality, are so universally demonstrable across species and cultures that they have long been presumed in large measure to have been drawn through the filter of sexual evolution and biology. Okay. There's a lot more to be said. Can't do it. For those of you who've never grappled with the creation versus evolution issue, again, our friend Lee Strobel, the investigative journalist, has the case for a creator. Many of you heard the case for Easter, etc. He interviews, as he does, many, many different scientists, specialists in their field, who expose the holes in evolutionary theory and also point out the evidence for the design by a creator. But we can't get into that. Maybe we'll do another class on that at some point here at COK. Just let me emphasize a couple things in closing. Law is not based on absolutes. Okay, think about politicians, lawmakers, judges who have that mindset. How are they going to operate? Man is responsible to create his own idea of utopia. And of course, with that, other human lives don't matter, so I'm creating this for myself, my image of it. And we can aid the evolutionary process by manipulating DNA and artificial intelligence. Most interesting. Okay, I'm sorry to take so long, but yeah, it's critical stuff. We need to be alert to the ideas that are pervasive in our society and not take them as if they're inconsequential. Ideas have consequences. The gospel has consequences. The good news of Jesus has consequences. And so we need to declare that and stand for him. Now, next week, what I'm going to do in closing the series is try to bring this all together for you. So pray for me. I pray out of all of this that we understand that our call as ambassadors for Christ affects the way that we're to shine for him in our culture. It also ought to affect the way we vote. We need to pay attention to the people. We not just say, oh, he's this party or that party. No, we need to pay attention. And not so much personalities. We have a cult of personality in this culture and in the church. Repent! It's not about personalities. It's about principles that work itself out in policies. Would you stand with me and let's close this with prayer. Lord, we come before you. We're thankful that you have called us into being. We thank you that you've left us overwhelming evidence of that. Lord, we acknowledge to you that in many instances, as we've walked through the culture, we've kind of gone blindly, not paying attention to what's happening around us. And we ask that you help us to wake up and be the light that you've called us to be. We ask that you help us to look at the world through the lens of your word. For your word is a light unto our path. And so may we, as your people, follow that. And Lord, if there are any here today who do not know you, I ask that your spirit would move with them and draw them to yourself. Give them that inquisitive heart that would seek after you. For you've promised that whoever seeks will find. And that you will love on them into your kingdom. And you will bring that transforming life to bear in their life such that they have hope. Hope, Lord, and meaning in their walk with you. And may we, as your saints, show that forth every day, not despairing as we see things going around us, but pressing on, as your scripture today says, pressing on toward that upward call of God in Christ Jesus. So we ask that you'd work that in us in Jesus' name. Amen. And as we're standing, let's declare our faith in him.